Continuing our study of 1 Corinthians today, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If you turn there with me, we'll be starting in verse 6, 1 Corinthians 2. We Christians are constantly being reminded that we are ignorant, narrow, and incapable of understanding the real world by the people around us. For our faith in God and for our faith in His Word, we are looked down on for our refusal to come along with the rest of the world as they progress towards new heights of ethics and morals and practical wisdom. We're viewed as being backwards. And it's possible for us to get beat down a little bit, right? Almost apologetically. Well, you see, I live by the Bible. You know, people stare and laugh at us and feel that way. And being in a minority like this, it's possible for us to be drawn, be it little by little, to want to accept man's wisdom. Even though that might contradict what God has revealed to us in His Word. And this passage faces up to that challenge for us. It's an encouragement to us. Who really are the wise ones? Do those intelligent people that are directing our world and writing their scholarly journals, do they really know better than we do? Have they really advanced beyond these basic things of the Word of God? No, they haven't. And I believe this is a challenge that the Corinthian believers were facing just as we are. They were believers. They loved Christ. They trusted in Him. And yet the gospel, even in their eyes maybe, seemed kind of simple, kind of basic, maybe not very impressive. And so there was a temptation for them to try to spice it up a little bit, to try to make it more appealing to the world around them. And Paul's been saying to them, no, we need to preach the gospel. Christ crucified is our message, and we don't need to change it. And so we come here, and they're going to have specific issues in their church that Paul is building towards. Really, all of this that we've covered up to now and today, as we finish chapter 2, is truth that he's going to build on to address their issues. But it's truth that we need, too, to build from our lives groundwork for us. And today, the reminder is that there is a fundamental contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. And we, as those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are better off in God's wisdom. We're better off with God's wisdom than we would be if we accepted the wisdom of the world. So that's our goal today. We want to understand what an immeasurable gift it is that we've been given in God's wisdom, so that we don't trade it in for an inferior wisdom that comes from the world. It's possible for us to do that, by the way, even as a believer, even as someone who knows Christ, to start to live more and more based on the world's thinking, which would be descending into poverty for us. Okay, so that leads us to our first point. What we want to see first is this. Know that God's wisdom is far superior than man's wisdom. We want to know this. That God's wisdom is far superior to man's wisdom. How do we know that's true? How is God's wisdom so much better? The first thing we'll see, verses 6 and 7, is this. Letter A, God's wisdom offers a better future. Kind of an understatement, right? God's wisdom offers a better future. Turn with me, well, we're already there, 1 Corinthians 2. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter just to kind of get into where we're starting today in verse 6. Paul has been talking to them about wisdom, and he's kind of been putting it down. He's been speaking of wisdom in a negative light. Just to get a feel for that, we'll start at chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brethren, he writes, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Now, up to this point in the book, you might have the idea that Paul is anti-wisdom. But that's not the case. Rather, he's just against man's wisdom, because there's another kind of wisdom that we have. And that's where he focuses today. Okay, we don't want to be about man's wisdom, but there is a wisdom that we have and that we hold to and preach. It starts off in verse 6. Yet, he says, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Paul refused to come to the Corinthians with human wisdom. He didn't want them to place their faith in his wisdom because the best of human wisdom is on its way out. God's wisdom offers a better future. Man in his wisdom will come to nothing. That's what he said there, right? The rulers of this age, he says, are doomed to come to nothing. Really, if we're going to base our lives on the wisdom of the world and what the intelligent people around us say and think, we're arranging deck furniture on the Titanic, right? We're putting our stock in something that's sinking. The wisdom of the world is on its way out. He says passing away. It's another way to say that would be that it's coming to nothing. All of this wisdom of the world that seems so impressive around us, all these scholars and all the things that they have to say from their studies, this is all going to come to nothing in the end. God's wisdom offers a better future. God's wisdom ends in glory. Look at verse 7 for the contrast there. Instead of coming to nothing, as the wisdom of this world is going to do, and those who trust in it, verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So, the end of God's wisdom, if we put our faith in that, if we trust in Him, if we love the Lord, the end of that is glory instead of destruction. So, it's better off for us to go that way. Now, I want to back up here just for a second. On your sheets, it says God's wisdom equals. Nowhere in our passage today, and the theme is God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. That's what we're going to study the whole chapter. Nowhere here does he stop and say, okay, God's wisdom is. He doesn't define it for us because he already has. The message that he has been preaching, the message he preached when he came to them, that is God's wisdom. Do you remember what that is? We went over it a few times. What is the message that Paul has for them? Right. Christ crucified. And this is what he's saying is God's wisdom. So when he's saying there's man's wisdom and there's God's wisdom is all about Jesus Christ crucified and all the things that we can learn from that. And there's more wisdom there than just the basic facts. In Awana, we've been learning this little tool to help memorize the gospel, what it's about. And we do it with our hands, right? See if I can do it now. Jesus died for our sins and rose. You know, it's a gospel. Simple, you can do it with your hand, it helps you remember it. But there is a lot of truth and wisdom that's going to flow out of this for our lives. And Paul's been spelling this out, some of it. What does this mean for our ministry already in the book? And he's going to continue to do that. Jesus died for our sins and rose. That's the gospel, but there is a wealth of direction practically for us that flows out of that. And this is God's wisdom. Okay, so God's wisdom equals Christ crucified. How do we know that God's wisdom is better than man's? Well, God's wisdom offers a better future. It's going to end in glory for us, though we don't deserve it. God's wisdom also, it has passed the test of time. That's letter B. God's wisdom has passed the test of time. Now look back in verse 7 with me again. We read it already, but look at how far back it says that God's wisdom, or this plan to send Jesus Christ, look how far back it goes. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. This plan to send Jesus Christ to save the world, this is not plan B for God. It's not that he created the world and Adam and Eve sinned, and then God said, oh no, what will I do? Mankind has messed up this paradise that I've created for them. Well, let's start the nation of Israel and give them some laws, and while they're struggling with that, I'll come up, see if I can come up with a better plan, right? It's not that this just happened to come, right? The wisdom of God, which is here talking about Christ, him coming and dying for our sins, this has been God's plan since the very beginning. This is the wisdom of God hidden in the Old Testament, now revealed to us. It's past the test of time. If you're looking for a pedigree, this wisdom has been here, right? Now, I want to also point out a contradiction of sorts that's in verse 7. God's wisdom has just been unveiled, but it still remains hidden. His wisdom has just been unveiled, but it still remains hidden. Do you see that in verse 7? Okay, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Now, this word mystery, the way that Paul uses it in his letters, it refers to a mystery that's solved. Something that in the Old Testament, it wasn't known. But now, we do know what it is. And that's Jesus, right? In the Old Testament, they didn't understand so many things. They didn't understand about Jesus being the second person of the Trinity. They didn't know that this Messiah was going to have to die and rise again. Although some of those things were in Scripture, they didn't grasp that. It was a mystery to them. It was fuzzy in the Old Testament. But now, to Paul and to the other apostles and in the Word of God, we have this mystery revealed. So, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. What he's saying is, hey, God's wisdom, this Christ crucified and risen again, this has been the plan ever since the beginning, but now it's out there. Everybody can see it. I'm preaching it. Okay, so it's revealed. But then, look here, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. Now, in the original, the word hidden, it's a verb, and it's in the perfect tense, which implies that it's still hidden. Well, if the mystery has been revealed, if Jesus Christ crucified, if that's what Paul's preaching, then why would it still be described as being hidden? How can something that's been shown off also be described in the same verse, the same breath, as being still hidden? The answer is, well, it depends who you are, right? To some people, God's wisdom is understood and accepted. To others, this is still hidden. We're going to see this as we go through the passage. It's going to unfold from there. We know that God's wisdom is superior to man's wisdom. It offers a better future. It's past the test of time. And then thirdly, letter C, God's wisdom is out of man's league. God's wisdom is out of man's league. It's out of your league to understand. Look at verse 8. The wisest of men, this is going to say, cannot comprehend the wisdom of God. Look at verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Jesus came to the greatest civilization that was known to that time, right? Rome. And to the highest religion mankind knew, Judaism. This Judaism was founded by God, and it was based on his word. He came to the height of humanity. But this great civilization, this religion, totally missed what happened there, didn't they? The Lord of glory came to them, and they did not understand. They had no idea what was going on. If they knew who this was, they wouldn't have crucified him. But they resisted, and they rejected, and they didn't listen, and so they missed it. God's plan of the ages is revealed before their eyes, and they kill him. Which, of course, was God's plan, right? But they missed it. And this shows, it proves, that the wisest of men are going to miss God's wisdom. Because they missed it when Jesus came. And Paul underscores this point with a quotation from Isaiah. Here, if you look in verse 9, it's in all caps in my New American Standard, which means he's quoting the Old Testament. This is Isaiah 64:4, kind of loosely paraphrased. Okay, so verse 9. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. What's the point of Paul quoting this? What he's saying is that no human can search and come up with God's wisdom. Sometimes you hear of people who go on a quest for truth, right? They're looking for truth in life. Maybe if it's an exotic thing, they go off to India or something, and they're searching for truth in their souls. They're searching to know what is the meaning of life and what is this all about. You know what? They're never going to find it. You can search as far and wide as you want to understand what God is doing in this world. You can travel the globe. You can investigate. You can talk to all the religious leaders. You're going to miss it. You're not going to find the wisdom of God. That's what it says. You're not going to see it. You're not going to hear it. It's not going to come into your heart. These things are not discoverable by human investigation. And what it is that they can't discover is salvation. The thing that they might be looking for, they're never going to find it, is salvation. See, in verse 9, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered the heart of man. And then what is it that they don't pick up on? Well, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Well, it's talking about salvation. God's prepared eternal life. He's prepared salvation for us. And you're not going to find that by going on a human quest for it. I'm searching for truth. I'm going to investigate. Not going to come up with salvation that way. You're not going to come to it. Why not? Why couldn't we find it? Well, here's the deal. God's wisdom is out of our league. It'd be like a worm going on a quest to understand Wall Street or something. You know, it's just, he's not going to get there. I don't know why he wouldn't have that. He wouldn't know what to look for. It's the same kind of deal with us and God. We think, well, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous for us to try to figure out God. He is so far above us, he created all of us. We're closer to the worm on the scale of things, right, as created beings than we are to God. And we think, well, I'm going to go and discover the meaning of life. Well, you might come to some conclusions, but it'll just be whatever made sense to you, but you're a worm, right? You're going to miss it. You're not going to come to God's truth by your searching. Okay. Our goal today is to understand what a gift that we've been given to have God's wisdom. The place we started is God's wisdom is way above man's wisdom. Right? That's what he talks about first. His wisdom is so much higher than ours, nobody can know his wisdom. We're not going to come to it on our own. Okay. Second point is this. Rejoice, talking to believers, rejoice that you have been granted understanding of God's wisdom. You've been given this thing that you can never come to on your own. Look in verse 9 and 10 again. Right? Verse 9 just said, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hasn't entered the mind of man what God has done. And then look at the beginning of verse 10. But to us, God revealed them. Right? You could never come up with on your own in your searching the meaning of life and what God is doing in the world, but you don't have to go out looking for it. If you will listen to God, he will reveal it to you. That's the way that we can know his plan, is if he tells us it. Okay, it's different, right, than if I went out and found it. I have to go to God and hear what he says. He's revealed it to us, his wisdom. Okay, now before we move on here, there is an interpretive question. It's going to help us understand the verses that come that we need to look at. Now, the question is this. Who is the us and the we in these verses? We've been saying it. Verse 6, we speak wisdom. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Verse 7, verse 10, to us God has revealed his wisdom. Who is the we and the us? You might, when you read it at first, think, well, this is believers. It's certainly not unbelievers because it's people that have God's Spirit. So maybe he's talking to all believers. But I believed as I studied this and looked around that there's a narrower group. When he says we and when he says us in this passage, I don't think that he's saying we all, but he's referring specifically to the apostles and the prophets. We, Paul speaking as an apostle. Verses 6 through 16, when it's we and us, I think that's what he's referring to. If you look back, I mean, just follow the flow of the passage, it makes sense that way. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 1, he's rehearsing what happened when he came to them. He said, I came to you, brethren, and proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He's referring to himself bringing the message of God to them. If you go through chapter 2, he kind of continues this we, you conversation all the way through chapter 3. Look at me at chapter 3, verse 9. Still using the same kind of phrase. The we is the apostles and the prophets. It's Paul. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. We are, he says, God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. So there's a distinction. When he says we, when he says us, referring to himself as a revealer of God's truth, as the apostles and the prophets. Also, hold your finger here and go to Ephesians chapter 3. This parallel helps us to understand what's going on here in Corinthians, I think, because he uses very similar language. He's talking about the same thing, and he spells out some details. Ephesians chapter 3, we're looking for verse 3. Okay. Ephesians 3:3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Okay, similar terminology, right? With this mystery has been revealed. By revelation there has been made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the Son of Men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So there's this mystery that's been revealed by the Spirit. Same kind of thing that's going on in 1 Corinthians. And who does he say the mystery of Christ has been revealed to? In Ephesians, it's the apostles and the prophets. And I think it's the same thing when we're here in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about the Spirit has revealed to us this mystery. By us, he means the apostles and the prophets, not necessarily each of us individually. So how does Merle know the wisdom of God? Did God come and say to Merle, here is the way of salvation? No. The way Merle knows about it is, God came and revealed it to Paul, and Paul wrote it down in the Bible, and now Merle knows it from the Bible, right? And I think that's what's going on here. We know these things, but we know them kind of secondhand. It comes through the apostles and the prophets. Now, I didn't interview Merle about that, so if you have a different opinion later, we could discuss it. Okay, so letter A on your sheet is this. God has revealed his wisdom to you, right? He has revealed it to you, but he's revealed it to you through the apostles and prophets. Through the apostles and prophets. Or if you don't want to use that many letters, you could say through the Bible, right? Given by them. Okay, how did he do this? How did God reveal his truth to them? Well, first thing is, verse 10, the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the truth. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:10. It's the next verse. In order for us, for to us, and I think us, what he means is that Paul and his fellow apostles and prophets, for to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. Okay, so the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the truth. And the Spirit is the one you want revealing the truth to you, because the Spirit knows the things of God. That's what he explains in the next few verses. Verse 10, second half of the verse, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Four. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Okay, this is simple enough. Who knows the thoughts of a man? Who knows a man's innermost thoughts? The man. Yeah, only the spirit of the man knows that man's thoughts. Okay, who knows the thoughts of God? The Spirit of God. And so, who is it that's come and has given to Paul God's wisdom? Well, it's the Spirit of God has come. He's spelling it out for us. And the Spirit is well qualified to do this because he's the one who knows what God is thinking. Okay, verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Again, how did Paul get the Scripture? The Spirit came and revealed it to him. And that's how we know about salvation, the things freely given to us by God. And really, that's a good description of salvation. It's all a gift, right? He has given us so much. He's given us a relationship with Christ. He's given us forgiveness. All these things he's freely given to us. And the way we know about it is the Spirit revealed these things to the apostles. And now we have it in the Word. Okay, that's verse 12. The Spirit explained to the apostles the gift of salvation. And now look at verse 13. Which things, he says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Who's the we? It's the apostles. So he's saying, I'm preaching what I got from the Spirit. I'm preaching what's been revealed to me from God. And I didn't get it from humans. I got it from the Spirit. And then the end of the verse, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is kind of a tricky phrase. If you have a different translation, it probably says it different, because it's hard to translate. There's not a lot given there. If you take it just literally, all the Greek says is something like combining spiritual with spiritual. But even the word combining, it means different things if you use it in different contexts. And so it's a little bit tricky for us to figure out what's going on. It has something to do with Paul is taking this spiritual truth and comparing it or explaining it. I think the best way to take it, I like how the ESV does it. I take the first spiritual to refer to truths and the second spiritual to refer to people. So it's like this. Paul is taking spiritual truths and proclaiming them to spiritual people. The ESV says, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. It's kind of a minor deal, but essentially he's saying this. The Spirit has revealed this to me, and now to people who are spiritual, to people who have the Spirit, I'm explaining these things that I've heard. Okay. So, who are these spiritual people then? Paul says he's taken spiritual truths, and he's giving them to spiritual people. Who are these spiritual people? Well, that's where he goes next. God has revealed his wisdom to you through the apostles and prophets. That's letter A. Letter B refers to something else that God has done to you. Now, this is neat to think about. If you are going to know God, if you're going to know God's wisdom and the way of salvation, God has to do two wonders for you. The first one happened a long time ago. You really weren't around for that. That was when God revealed his truth to Paul. And so we have it in the Bible. One wonder is we have the Word of God written down to us. A second wonder is something that happens more personally, more individually, that when you hear the Word of God, the Spirit of God has to do something in you so that you can understand what's being said. Look here at verse 14, and this is letter B. God has opened your eyes individually to appreciate this message. God has opened your eyes to appreciate this message. Look at verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What do we mean there when it says a natural man can't accept the things of the Spirit of God? Who's the natural man? Well, a natural man is just a regular, ordinary old human without any supernatural help. So just any old guy, any old lady, not going to be able to understand, this says, the things of the Bible. If you have someone who doesn't have supernatural help and they open up the Word of God, though this is God's truth, they're going to read it and they're going to miss it. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone and you're trying to make it really clear to them and you're going over it with them and there's just not a connection? Well, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. Without supernatural help, somebody who's not a believer is going to miss the point of this. Even if they could explain to us back, if they could repeat to us, yeah, I know the gospel, I know what Jesus did, and they could tell us what we've got to do. For a person to really appreciate it and want to be saved, want to embrace these things, it's going to take something supernatural. Because by themselves, they're not going to accept the things of the Spirit of God. A couple of reasons. One reason is that it all looks foolish to him. You see that in there? He doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. Well, there's so many different things about our message that they might say that's foolish. Jesus Christ crucified? Well, what about my... That's not what I'm concerned about. I want help with this. I want God to do this for me. And we're not offering what they think is important, and so they throw it off, or they say, well, pfft. So you're saying that this book written by men is really the Word of God, and all that I do I'm supposed to base on this? Yes, right? So many different things they can say is foolishness. Well, it's going to be foolishness to them unless God helps them to see that it's not. That's how it is for a natural man. Also, look at this. Very clearly it says, he cannot understand them. Can't understand them. It's impossible for someone without the Spirit to understand spiritual truth unless God does something. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised, which means you have to have the Holy Spirit, right? To understand these things, you've got to have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has to do two wonders for us to be saved. One, we have to get the Word. Then, when we read it, we have to have the Holy Spirit come and open our eyes so we can understand what it's saying. Otherwise, we're going to totally miss it. It's going to go over our heads. Or we're going to rebel against it. Okay. Now we come to verse 15. Even if a natural man has the truth, he can't receive it without the Spirit. Now verse 15 is going to say, you, however, do have the Spirit, and so you can understand God's ways, talking to believers. Look at verse 15. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Many people over the course of church history have taken this verse and wrongly applied it like this. I am a spiritual person, and therefore I can appraise you, but you cannot appraise me, right? He who is spiritual appraises all things, and yet he cannot be appraised by anyone. And so I, as your pastor, being the spiritual one here, can tell you what the truth is, and you can't really talk back because I'm the spiritual one. You can't appraise me, right? It's not the point here. The spiritual person here is not some kind of elite, godly person that's above everybody else that's handing down the truth. The spiritual person here is the person with the Holy Spirit. And what believers have the Holy Spirit? All of them. All of them. Just like in verse 14, the natural man is all unbelievers. Verse 15 is all believers. The spiritual guy appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. If you do have the Spirit, you can understand God's ways. What's it mean that the spiritual person appraises all things? Does that mean that we can just supernaturally know the truth in any situation without error? Well, that can't be, right? Because a group of us can get together and disagree. And if we all have the Spirit, it can't be saying that we're going to be without error. But here's what it's saying. We have the ability, with the Word of God that's been revealed to us, and then with the Spirit of God that can help us to understand this, we have the ability to come to God with our questions about the meaning of life and what's important and how it applies to my life and find the truth. There's nothing that I can't, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, there's nothing that I can't find help for. I appraise all things. Whatever it is, I can look into it, and the answer can be there for me. Yet, it says, he himself is appraised by no one. Here's the thing. Is an unbeliever going to be able to understand the lifestyle of a believer? Right? If I'm living as a believer and I know the Word of God, is my unbelieving friends, when they look at me, are they going to be able to come and say, boy, you're not living right? Well, they're going to be missing something, right? Because I, not because I'm amazing or anything, but just because I have the Spirit, we have access to as believers, a higher truth than the people around us do. And so we aren't really to be appraised by them. They might come and critique us, but they're missing the most important things. And so they're not where we ought to go for advice. This, if we turn this around backwards, should we as a church then, as those who have the supernatural wisdom, should we have a secular consulting firm come in and tell us how we ought to function as a church so that we can be more efficient? No, right? Because they can't appraise us. They don't know what life is all about, and they're going to miss the point. They might try to fill the pews or something, and that's not the point. Or should we as an individual Christian, if I've got troubles with my kids and I've got troubles with my wife, this is not all true of me, by the way, if I have troubles with my kids and my wife and I've got interpersonal struggles and I'm trying to decide what to do with my life, should I then go to the secular experts for what do I do? How do I parent my kids? How do I relate to my wife? Well, no. Right? They can't appraise me. We have a higher level of understanding than the unbelievers around us do. So that's not the place to go. We have something higher to go to that can give us help for these things. So they don't appraise us. Not to say that an unbeliever can't give us some helpful insight, right? It's not like we cast aside everything they know, but they're missing the key of wisdom that we have. Okay. He himself is appraised by no one. Okay, now again, as he did a few verses ago, Paul turns to the Old Testament to summarize his point. This is verse 16. Again, he goes to Isaiah, and he says this, "For who has known," verse 16, "who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him?" In the Old Testament, where Isaiah wrote this, the assumed answer is no one. Who knows the mind of the Lord? Who can teach God? nobody. Nobody can teach God. Nobody knows his mind. It's an obvious nobody is the right answer, right? But what is the answer that Paul gives? He quotes the Old Testament and he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." The answer isn't nobody. The answer is we know the mind of the Lord. We have been given by the Holy Spirit insight into understanding of God's wisdom that's above the wisdom of any man. We have this in the Word of God. Not that we're going to instruct the Lord, but we know something of his ways. We know something of the wisdom of what he's doing in the world, and it's all wrapped up in Christ crucified. This is the wisdom of God. And so it's an amazing thing. In the Old Testament, the right answer to this would have been no one. No one knows the mind of the Lord. But now we can say, I know the mind of the Lord. I have the mind of Christ because it's been revealed to me in Scripture. And then I have the Holy Spirit that's helping me to apply it back to myself. It's an amazing thing. No one can fathom the plan of God, but in a sense, you do fathom it. You've been given this. Where do we go from here? Paul's going to apply it very specifically to an issue in the church for them in Corinth next week. But I think the place to stop maybe for us today would be this. An appropriate response would be gratitude. Often we get together and we are grateful for Christ. Because if it were not for Christ and his death on the cross, we would not be saved, right? But how often do we get together and be thankful for the Spirit? But we ought to. Because if it were not for the Holy Spirit revealing God's mind and then working a miracle in us so that we can see it, we're not going to be saved. Our salvation is as much a product of the Spirit's work in us as it is Christ. So if anything, this ought to give us more to praise the Lord for. Thank you, Lord, for opening my mind to this, because I would never get there on my own. You've given me understanding that I couldn't have on my own. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word that helps us to know things that are above us. You are unsearchable in your ways, and your mind is far above us, and yet in Christ and in him crucified, you've revealed much of this to us that we can understand, we can appreciate, we can rejoice in. Thank you for opening our minds, and we pray, Lord, will you send your Spirit to the people around us who are still lost in blindness and give them that same gift. Give them that understanding of your truth, that they might too know the wisdom and the help that we find in your word and in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for this evening. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.